Supposing that we hold our views about the resurrection because we know and have seen God, he strings together for himself whatever he wishes and says something like this. Whenever they are refuted from every side and their arguments are demolished, once again, as if they had heard nothing, they return to the same question. How then are we to know and see God? And how are we to go to him? Let anyone who wishes know that even if for other purposes we need a body in order to exist in a bodily place, and one of such a kind as befits the nature of that bodily place, and though needing the body we put on over it as a tent, the things spoken of above, still for the knowledge of God we have no need whatever of a body. For it is not the body's eye but the mind that knows God, seeing the image of its creator and having received, through God's providence, the power to know God. And that which sees God is a pure heart, from which no longer come forth evil thoughts, no murders, no adulteries, no acts of sexual immorality, no thefts, no false testimonies, no blasphemies, no evil eye, nor anything else out of place. For which reason it is said, happy are those clean of heart, since they will look upon God. But since our own resolve is not sufficient to have the heart wholly pure, but we need God, who creates it to be such, for this reason it is said by the one who prays with understanding, create in me a clean heart, O God. But neither shall we ask anyone, as though God existed in a place, nor say, how are we to go to him? For God is greater than every place and encompasses everything whatsoever, and there is nothing that encompasses God. To go to God, then, is not enjoined upon us in a bodily sense, you shall walk after the Lord your God, nor did the prophet, when he clung to God, speak in a bodily sense in his prayer. My soul has clung to you. Celsus, then, speaks falsely of us, claiming that we anticipate beholding God with bodily eyes, hearing his voice with our ears, and touching him with hands perceptible to sense. But we know that eyes are spoken of by the divine words, in a sense sharing the name with the eyes of the body, and likewise also the ears and hands. And, stranger still than these, a perception more divine and different from that which is customarily so named by most people. For whenever the prophet declares, open my eyes so that I may perceive the wonders found in your law, or again, clear and bright is the Lord's commandment, giving the eyes light, or give my eyes light, lest I fall asleep unto death. No one who is not utterly senseless that one should think that the wonders of the divine law are perceived with the eyes of the body, or that the Lord's commandment gives light to the eyes of the body, or that a sleep-bringing death happens to the eyes of the body. But even when our Savior says, let the one who has ears to hear, hear, even an ordinary person understands these words to be spoken about more divine ears, even if it is said that the word of the Lord came to be by the hand of Jeremiah the prophet or of someone else, or that the law came by the hand of Moses, or that, with my hands I sought after God, and I was not disappointed. Surely nobody is so witless that he fails to grasp that certain hands are here spoken of figuratively. Hands of which John likewise says, our hands have felt out the matter concerning the word of life. But if you also wish to learn from the sacred writings about the superior, non-bodily perception, hear Solomon saying in the Proverbs, you will find divine perception. There is therefore no need for us who seek God in this way to go where Celsus sends us, to Trophonius, and to Amphiaraus, and to Mopsus, where he says gods in human form are seen, and, as Celsus puts it, not deceptively but visibly, in plain sight. For we know that these are demons, fed on the fumes of burnt fat and on blood and on the vapors rising from sacrifices, and thus held fast within the prisons built by their own desire, which the Greeks have taken for temples of gods. But we know that such dwellings belong to deceiving demons. After this, Celsus maliciously says about the aforementioned human-formed gods, as he calls them, that one will see them not slipping past just once, like the one who deceived those disciples, but always conversing with whoever wishes it. And by this he seems to have supposed that Jesus was a phantom, who, having appeared to the disciples after the resurrection from the dead, merely flitted past so as to be seen by them. Whereas those he named, calling them human-formed gods, he thinks converse always with whoever wishes it. But how can a phantom, as he himself says, one that flitted past to deceive those who saw it, after that single sighting accomplish so much, and turn the souls of such people, and instill in them the conviction that they must do everything pleasing to God as ones who are going to be judged? And how does something called a phantom drive out demons and perform other not inconsiderable works, not confined to one allotted place, as his human-formed gods are, but extending over the whole inhabited world, gathering and drawing by its own divinity whomever it finds inclined toward the good life? After this, in response to what we have said so far as we were able, Celsus again says the following. And again they will be asked, how will they know God without being grasped by sense perception? What is it possible to learn apart from sense perception? Then, answering this, he says, it is the voice not of a human being, nor of the soul, but of the flesh. All the same, let them hear if they are capable of understanding anything, being a cowardly, body-loving race. If you close your senses and look up with the mind, and turning away from the flesh raise the eyes of the soul, only in this way will you see God. And if you take a guide for this path, you should seek, you must shun the deceivers and sorcerers who commend idols to you, so that you are not utterly ridiculous, blaspheming the other gods, the ones set forth, as idols, while worshipping one more wretched than even those true idols, no longer even an idol but a truly dead thing, and seeking a father like him. And first something must be said about his personification. Attributing to us words as if spoken by us, in defense of the resurrection of the flesh. On the ground that it is the mark of skill in one composing a speech in character, to preserve the intention and disposition of the person being represented, and a fault when one attaches to the speaker's mouth words that do not fit him. And equally blameworthy are those who, in composing such speeches, attribute them to barbarians and the uneducated, or to homebred slaves, and to people who have never heard philosophical arguments and would not have spoken them well, fitting them out with a philosophy which the one composing the speech had learned, but which it was not plausible for the person represented to know. And again those who, to people posited by hypothesis as wise and versed in divine things, attribute what is said out of vulgar passions by the uneducated and reported out of ignorance. This is why Homer is admired in many respects, for having kept the characters of his heroes as he had established them from the start, that of Nestor, say, or of Odysseus, or of Diomedes, or of Agamemnon, or of Telemachus, or of Penelope, or of any of the rest. Whereas Euripides is mocked by Aristophanes as speaking out of season, because he often fitted, into the mouths of barbarian women or household slaves, speeches full of doctrines drawn from the teaching of Anaxagoras or some other sage. If then, such is the skill in composing speeches in character, and such the fault, how could one not fairly laugh at Celsus for attaching to Christians things not said by Christians? For if he was inventing the words of uneducated people, how could people of that sort be capable of distinguishing sense perception from intellect, and objects of sense from objects of intellect, and of holding doctrines resembling those of the Stoics who abolish intelligible substances, on the ground that whatever is apprehended by the senses, and that all apprehension depends on the senses? And if he is inventing the words of people practicing philosophy and examining, as far as they are able, the things of Christ with care, he has not made even these consistent. For no one who has learned that God is invisible, and that there are certain invisible creations, that is, intelligible ones, would say, as though defending the resurrection, how will they know God if they are not apprehended by the senses? Or, what is it possible to learn apart from sense perception? And it is written, not in works set apart and read only by the few who love learning, but in the more popular writings, that the invisible things of God are perceived, being understood through the things he has made, from the creation of the world. From this one can know that even though people in this life must begin from the senses and sensible things, since they are going to ascend to the nature of intelligible things, they need not remain among sensible things, nor will they say it is impossible to learn intelligible things apart from sense perception. And using the saying, who is able to learn apart from sense perception? They will show that it is not reasonable for Celsus to add to it, not the voice of a man, nor even of a soul, but of flesh. Speaking, then, of mind, or of that which is beyond mind and being. The God of all things is simple, invisible, and incorporeal. We will say that God is apprehended by nothing other than that which comes to be after the image of that mind, for now, to use Paul's expression, through a mirror and in a riddle, but then face to face. And if I say face, Let no one slander the mind signified by the word on account of the expression, but let him instead learn from the saying that with face unveiled we behold, as in a mirror, the Lord's glory, and are transfigured into that very likeness from one glory to another, that no perceptible face is intended in such passages, but rather a figurative sense, just like eyes and ears, and all the terms we set forth above that share their names with the parts of the body. And so man, that is, the soul that makes use of a body, called the inner man, but also soul, answers not what Celsus has written down, but what the man of God himself teaches. A Christian would never use the word flesh, as Celsus does, having learned, by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body, and to bear about always the dying of Jesus in the body, and to put to death the members that are upon the earth, and knowing what is signified by the words, my spirit shall not remain in these men forever, because they are flesh, and understanding also that they that are in the flesh are unable to please God. And for this reason doing everything so as to be no longer at all in the flesh, but in the spirit alone. Let us see then to what Celsus summons us, so that we may listen to him, and by what means we shall come to know God, words after which he supposes no Christian is able to understand what he says. For he says, nevertheless, let them listen, if they are able to understand anything at all. We must consider, then, what he wants us to listen to from him. The philosopher ought to teach us. Instead, he heaps up abuse. And whereas he ought to show goodwill toward his hearers in the preface of his discourse, he instead speaks to people who are dying unto death rather than renouncing, even in word alone, Christianity, and who are prepared for every torment and every kind of death, as though we were a cowardly race. He says we are a race that loves the body too, people who say, even if we once knew Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer, and who so readily set the body forward for the sake of piety that a philosopher would not so easily take off his cloak. He says to us, then, that if, closing our senses, we look up with the mind, and turning away from the flesh, awaken the eye of the soul, only so shall we see God. And he supposes that these notions, I mean what he says about the two kinds of eyes, were taken from the Greeks, and had not been philosophized about beforehand among us. But it must be said that Moses, in setting down the making of the world, presents man, prior to the transgression, as in one way seeing and in another way not seeing, insofar as it is said of the woman that she saw the tree to be good as food, and that it was a delight to look upon, and lovely too. To understand, not seeing this only in the statement made about the eyes as blind, spoken by the serpent to the woman, for God knew that in whatever day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. But also when they ate, and the eyes of the two were opened. Their eyes, then, were opened, the eyes of sensation, which they had rightly shut, so that, undistracted, they might not be hindered from seeing with the eye of the soul. But the eyes of the soul, which until then they had open, and which rejoiced in God and in his paradise, these, I think, they shut because of sin. That is why our Savior too, knowing this twofold kind of eyes in us, says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Hinting by those who do not see at the eyes of the soul, which the word makes to see, and by those who see at the eyes of the senses. These the word blinded, so that the soul might see without distraction what it must see. In everyone, then, who is a Christian in the proper manner, the eye of the soul has been roused, and the eye of sensation has closed. And in proportion to the rousing of the better eye and the closing of the eyes of sensation, each person perceives and beholds the God over all things and his Son, who is Word and Wisdom and the rest. Next, after what has been examined, Celsus directs a speech as though to all Christians which it would have been fitting to address to those wholly estranged from the teaching of Jesus, if indeed it was fitting to say it at all. For the Ophites, as we said above, who deny Jesus altogether, or if there are others who hold similar views to theirs and court idols, are deceivers and charlatans, and it is they who wretchedly learn by heart the names of the doorkeepers. In vain, then, does he say to Christians, even if you seek a guide for this road, you must flee the deceivers and charlatans and those who court idols. And not knowing that such people, no less than Celsus himself, speak evil as charlatans of Jesus and of the whole worship of God that follows him, he says, confusing us with them by his own argument, so that you may not be altogether ridiculous, while you revile the others, the gods that are shown forth as idols, yet worship one who is truly more wretched than idols themselves, and no longer even an idol, but in fact a corpse, and seek a father like him. That he does not know what Christians say, and what those who fabricate such myths say, but supposes that the charges brought against those people belong to us, and says these things against us though they do not belong to us, is plain from what follows. Such deceit, and those astonishing counselors, and the demonic sayings addressed to the lion and the amphibious one and the ass-shaped one and the others, and the marvelous doorkeepers, whose names you wretches wretchedly learn by heart while you rave madly and are impaled. And he did not see that none of those who worship the lion-shaped one, and those who think the donkey-shaped one and the amphibious one, are gatekeepers of the ascent. He stands firm even to the point of death for the truth as it appears to him. But when we, through piety, so to speak, go beyond this, offering ourselves to death in every form, and when impalement is inflicted on us who suffer none of these things he mentions, and we ourselves are impaled for the sake of piety, he reproaches us with their myth-making about the lion-shaped one and the amphibious one and the rest. It is not on account of Celsus, then, that we shun the account of the lion-shaped figure and the others, for indeed we never received any such thing from the beginning. Rather, following the teaching of Jesus, we say the opposite of what they say, not agreeing that Michael has this particular appearance, and that some other of those previously listed has that one. But whom does Celsus want us to follow, as though we would not be at a loss for ancient leaders and holy men? He sends us off to inspired poets, as he calls them, and wise men and philosophers, without naming them, and though he promises to point out guides, he indefinitely declares that the poets, sages, and philosophers are inspired. But if he had named each of these, it would have seemed reasonable to us to contend the matter, on the grounds that he is giving us guides who are blind about the truth, so that we might go astray, or, even if not altogether blind, at least mistaken about many doctrines of the truth. So whether he wants Orpheus to be an inspired poet, or Parmenides, or Empedocles, or even Homer himself, or Hesiod, let whoever wishes show how those who use such guides will travel better and be helped in matters concerning life, in comparison with those who, for the sake of the teaching of Jesus Christ, have abandoned all images and shrines, and indeed all Jewish superstition as well, and look up, through the word of God, to none but the Father of the Word, God alone. And who are these wise men or philosophers from whom Celsus wants us to hear many divine things, abandoning the servant of God, Moses, and the prophets of the Creator of all things? Men who truly spoke countless things by divine inspiration, and who themselves shone upon the human race and proclaimed the way of the worship of God, and left no one, so far as it depended on them, untasted of their own mysteries. But through surpassing love of humanity, gave to the more discerning a theology able to lift the soul above the affairs of this world. And nonetheless, he also condescended to the weaker capacities of ordinary men and simpler women, of household servants, and in short of all those helped by no one but Jesus alone, so that, as far as possible, they might live better, with such doctrines about God as they were able to grasp. Then after this, as though to a more effective teacher of matters of theology, he sends us off to Plato, citing his own words from the Timaeus, which run thus: "Now to find the maker and father of this universe is a task, and having found him, to declare him to all is impossible." Then he adds to this, saying, "See how the way of truth is sought by those who declare the divine, and how Plato was aware that no one would ever could walk this road through to its end. But since for this reason it has been discovered by wise men, as being of the unnameable and first we might gain some notion of him, made manifest either by composition applied to other things, or by analysis from them, or by analogy, wishing to teach what is otherwise ineffable. And I would be amazed if you were able to follow, bound entirely to the flesh as you are, and seeing nothing pure." Plato, then, brings forward the passage before us in a grand and by no means contemptible manner. But observe whether the divine word does not introduce, in a more humane way, the God who was in the beginning with God, the Word, becoming flesh, so that the Word might be able to reach all people. The very Word whom Plato too says it is impossible to speak of to all once one has found him. Let Plato, then, say that it is the task of finding the maker and father of this universe. showing that it is impossible for human nature to find God in a manner worthy of him, or if not worthy, at least more fully than the many find him. But if this were true, and God had truly been found by Plato or by any Greek, they would not have worshipped anything else and called it and revered it as God, either abandoning this God or taking on together with him things that ought not to be taken together with so great a God. We, however, declare that human nature is not by any means sufficient of itself to seek God and find him purely, without being helped by the very one being sought, who is found by those who confess, after doing what lies in their power, that they need him, revealing himself to those he judges it reasonable to be seen by. For it is God's nature to be known by man, while a human soul, still being in the body, is able to know God. But even when Plato says that it is impossible to speak of the one who has found the maker and father of the universe, to all, he does not say that this maker is ineffable and unnameable, but rather that, being nameable, he can be spoken of only to a few. Then, as though forgetting the very words of Plato which he himself had quoted, Celsus says that God is unnameable to these people, since it is for this reason that wise men have discovered a way, as it were, to gain some notion of the unnameable and first being. We, however, say not only that God is ineffable, but also that certain things after him are as well things which Paul, forcing himself to signify them, says, he heard words beyond speech, sayings no human tongue may repeat, using heard in place of understood, in a manner analogous to let the one who has ears to hear, hear. We indeed say that we have seen the work of the Maker and Father of the universe. And this is seen not only according to the saying, how blessed are those clean of heart, since it is God they will see, but also according to what is said by the image of the invisible God in the words, whoever has seen me has seen the Father who sent me. For in these words no one of sound mind would say that Jesus, in referring these things to his perceptible body seen by men, said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father who sent me. For on that reading, everyone who cried, away with him to the cross, along with Pilate, who held authority over his human body, would likewise have seen the Father God, which is absurd. That the saying, whoever has seen me has seen the Father who sent me, is not referred to in the more common sense, this is clear from what was said to Philip. So long a time am I with you, and you have not known me, Philip. And he said this to him when Philip had asked, saying, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So then, if someone understands how one ought to hear this concerning the only begotten God, the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, inasmuch as the Word became flesh, he will see how, having seen the image of the invisible God, one will come to know the Father and Maker of this whole universe. Celsus, then, supposes that God is known either by the composition analogous, with respect to other things, to what geometers call synthesis, or by analysis from other things, or again, by an analogy analogous to the analogy used by those same geometers, reaching only as far as the outer doors, if indeed one capable of the good could even come this far by such a route. But the Word of God, having said, no one has known the Father, save the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him, by a certain divine grace, one that arises in the soul not apart from God, but with a kind of inspiration, declares that God is known. And this is reasonable, for the knowledge of God is likely to be greater than is proportionate to human nature, which is why there are so many errors among human beings concerning God. Yet by the goodness and love of humankind that belong to God, and by an extraordinary and more divine grace, the knowledge of God reaches those who have been laid hold of beforehand by God's foreknowledge, because they will live in a manner worthy of the one they have come to know, in no way falsifying their piety toward him. Neither so that they might be led away to death by those who do not know what piety actually is, and who fashion piety to be whatever they please rather than what piety truly is, nor so that they might be thought utterly ridiculous. And God, I think, seeing also the arrogance or the contempt for others, of those who think great things of themselves because they have come to know God and have learned divine matters from philosophy, while behaving in a manner much like the most uneducated, devoting themselves to statues and their temples and the much talked of mysteries, chose the foolish things of the world, the simplest people among the Christians, who live more moderately and more purely than many philosophers, in order that he might put the wise to shame, people who are not ashamed to converse with lifeless things as if they were gods, or with images of gods. For who that has any sense will not laugh at someone who, after such great and so many philosophical discourses about God or the gods, fixes his gaze on statues and either sends up his prayer to them themselves, or, through the sight of these, ascends to the one he imagines he must ascend to, carrying up from what is seen, which is a symbol, to what is thought. But the Christian, even the ordinary one, is convinced that every place in the world is part of the whole, since the whole world is a temple of God, and praying in every place, having closed the eyes of sense perception and opened those of the soul, he rises above the whole world. And he does not even come to rest at the vault of heaven, but having arrived in thought at the place beyond heaven, being guided by of the divine spirit, and being as it were outside the world, sends up to God a prayer not about ordinary things. For he learned from Jesus to seek nothing small, that is, nothing perceptible by the senses, but only the great and truly divine things, whatever contributes, when given by God, toward journeying to the blessedness that is with him through his Son, who is the Word, God's. But let us also look at what he says he will teach us, if indeed we shall be able to follow it, in which he says that we are utterly bound to the flesh, we who, if we live rightly and according to the teaching of Jesus, hear the words, "You exist not in flesh but in spirit," given that God's spirit truly makes its home in you. He says also that we see nothing pure, we who try not to be defiled, even in our reasonings, by the imaginings of wickedness, and who say in prayer, "God, fashion in me a pure heart, and set a steadfast spirit anew within my depths," so that with the heart alone, which by nature can see God, we may behold him with that same purity of heart. What he says is something like this: substance and becoming, intelligible, visible, with substance is truth, but with becoming, error. Concerning truth, then, there is knowledge, concerning the other, opinion. And of the intelligible there is intellection, of the visible, sight. The intellect knows the intelligible, the eye the visible. What the sun is among visible things, being neither eye nor sight, but the cause to the eye of seeing, and to sight of being constituted through it, and to visible things of being seen, and to all perceptible things of coming to be, and indeed to itself of being seen. This is what that one is among intelligible things, being neither intellect nor intellection nor knowledge, but the cause to the intellect of thinking, and to intellection of existing through him, and to knowledge of knowing through him. And to all intelligible things, and to truth itself, and to substance itself of being, being beyond all things, intelligible by some ineffable power. These things have been said for people who have intellect, but if you too understand something of them, it is well for you. And if you suppose that some spirit descending from God foretells divine things, this would be the spirit that proclaims these things, filled with which men of old announced many good things. And if you cannot comprehend these, be silent and cover your own ignorance, and do not say that those who see are blind and that those who run are lame. You who are yourselves utterly crippled in soul and maimed, and who live by the body, that is, by the corpse. To this we shall reply, we who have made it our practice to be hostile to no one who speaks well, even if those outside the faith speak well, not to contend with them out of rivalry, nor to seek to overturn what is sound. Because those who revile people who wish, according to their ability, to be pious toward the God of all, who accepts the faith of the uneducated and the reasoned piety of the more intelligent, who offer up prayers with thanksgiving to the Maker of the universe, offering them as through a high priest, the one who has presented sincere reverence for God to mankind, and who call them crippled in soul, and they call mutilated also those who, living in body with the corpse, practice saying from their disposition, "Though we live in flesh, our campaign is not waged by fleshly standards, for the arms we bear in this campaign are not of the flesh but are mighty for God." Let them see whether, by this very act of speaking ill of men who pray to belong to God, they render their own souls lame and mutilate their inner man, cutting off, through their slanders against others, those who wish to live well, along with the fairness and steadiness naturally implanted by the Creator in rational nature. But those who, besides other things, have learned from the divine word, and who also practice, blessing when reviled, enduring when persecuted, exhorting when slandered. These would be the ones who have set upright the foundations of the soul, and purified and prepared the whole soul. Not so that they might, by words alone, separate being from becoming and the intelligible from the visible, and join truth to being while fleeing in every way the error that accompanies becoming, looking, as they have learned. Not at the things of becoming, things that are seen, and, for that reason, temporary, but rather toward the better things, whether one wishes to call them being or invisible, because they happen to be intelligible or not seen, because their nature lies outside sense perception. And so the disciples of Jesus also look upon the things of becoming, in such a way as to use them as a kind of stepping stone toward the understanding of the nature of intelligible things. Since God's unseen realities, that is, the intelligible things, have been understood through the things he made. Ever since the world's creation, in the act of being perceived, are clearly seen. And indeed, having ascended from the created things of the world, they do not stop among the invisible things of God. Rather, having sufficiently trained themselves in these and understood them, they rise up to God's everlasting power and, in short, to his deity, knowing that the God who loves mankind has manifested the truth and what is known of himself, not only to those devoted to him, but also to some who are outside sincere piety and reverence toward him. But some of those who, by God's providence, have ascended to the knowledge of such great things, act unworthily of that knowledge, are impious, and hold the truth in unrighteousness, no longer able to have any place for defense before God on account of their knowledge of such great things. Indeed, they are testified against by the divine word, those who have grasped the doctrines set out by Celsus and profess to philosophize according to these teachings, that, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their reasonings. And, after so great a light of the knowledge of the things God had manifested to them, their senseless heart, pressing on, was darkened. One can indeed see in what way those who claim to be wise display evidence of great folly, when, after such lofty discourses in their schools about God and the intelligible things, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. For this reason they themselves were abandoned by providence, as not having lived worthily of the things God had manifested to them, they wallow in the desires of their hearts unto uncleanness, and their bodies are dishonored in shameful acts and licentiousness, in exchange for which they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and reverenced and served the creation rather than the Creator. But those whom they despise for their lack of learning, and call foolish and mere slaves, believe in God, if nothing else. Having accepted the teaching of Jesus, they fall so far short of licentiousness and uncleanness, and all the shamefulness found in sexual intercourse, that, after the manner of perfect priests, having turned away from all intercourse, many of them keep themselves entirely pure, and not only from every kind of union. There is, I believe, among the Athenians a certain Hierophant who, not even trusting himself to be master of his own male desires and able to control them as much as he wishes, is rendered impotent by hemlock in his male parts, and is thereby considered pure for the rite customarily observed among the Athenians. But among Christians one can see men who had no need of hemlock in order to serve the divine in purity, but who are content with reason in place of hemlock, so that, having driven every desire out of their minds, they serve the divine with prayers. Among others who are reputed to be gods there are virgins, quite few in number, whether guarded by men or not, for it is not our present purpose to examine this. They seem to persist in purity for the sake of honoring the divine. But among Christians it is not for the sake of honors among men, nor for wages and silver, nor for petty glory, that they practice complete virginity. Rather, as those who have approved of having God in full knowledge, they are kept by God with an approved mind and by doing what is fitting, being filled with all righteousness and goodness. I have said these things not out of a wish to quarrel with what has been nobly conceived even among the Greeks, nor to accuse sound doctrines, but because I wish to show that not only these things, but things even greater and more divine than these, have been spoken by the divine men, the prophets of God and the apostles of Jesus, and are put into practice by those who wish to be Christians in the fullest sense and who understand that a righteous man's mouth utters wisdom, and his tongue pronounces judgment. God's law dwells within his heart. Yet even among those in whom, whether through great lack of learning, or through simplicity, or through the absence of anyone to exhort them to a rational piety, these things have not been articulated, yet the God who is over all is believed in, along with his only begotten Son. The Word who is also God, there one would often find a plainness and simplicity of dignity, purity, and character better than that possessed by those who claim to be wise, but not having grasped it. Wallow among boys with whom it is unlawful, males working shamefulness with males. He, then, did not make clear how error attaches to a person after birth, nor did he set forth exactly what he meant, so that we might understand it by comparing his statements with our own. But the prophets, hinting at what is wise concerning the circumstances of birth, say that a sacrifice for sin is offered even on behalf of those newly born, as not being pure from sin. And they also say, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins my mother craved for me my mother. But they also declare that sinners are estranged from the womb, saying, remarkably, this too, they have gone astray from the womb, they have spoken falsehoods. In this way, our sages so thoroughly discredit the whole nature of sensible things that at one point the body is called vanity in the text, since it was to futility that the creation was made subject, not by its own choice, but on account of the one who subjected it in hope. And at another point, it is called the vanity of vanities, which the Ecclesiast spoke of. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And who has discredited the life of the human soul here as thoroughly as the one who said, yet all things are vanity, every man that lives. For he did not doubt about the difference between the soul's life here and its life outside of the things here, nor did he simply say, who knows whether living itself is dying, and dying is living. Rather, he is bold enough to speak the truth in saying, our soul was brought low to the dust, and you have brought me down to the dust of death, which is why it is also said, who shall rescue me out of this body doomed to die? And it is also said, who will transform the body of our humiliation? And a prophet is also he who said this. You have humbled us in a place of affliction, calling the earthly realm the place of affliction, to which Adam, that is, humanity, came after being cast out of paradise on account of wickedness. And he too, who says, we see now through a mirror in a riddle, but then face to face. And further also this, so long as we dwell within the body, we remain exiles far from the Lord. For which reason, we are content to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. See how great a view he had come to hold concerning the differing life of souls. And what need is there for me to set out at greater length Celsus's wording, when these things have already been said by us long before this, and it is already clear from what has been said what our intention is? In these words, he as it were also grants the point, saying that a divine spirit coming down from God foretells divine things, and that this would be the spirit that proclaims these things filled with which men of old announced many good things. But he did not see the difference among the things carefully worked out among us by those who say also that your incorruptible spirit is in all things. Therefore he corrects those who fall away little by little. God does this, they say, while others state other things. And that, receive Holy Spirit, indicates a different quantity of what is given than that shown by you shall be baptized in Holy Spirit not many days from now. It takes careful thought to perceive the difference between those who, at various intervals, have arrived at only a brief grasp of the apprehension of truth and knowledge of God, and those who have been more fully inspired by God and who stand continually with God and are led at all times by the divine Spirit. Had this been examined and understood by Celsus, he would not have charged us with ignorance, nor would he have instructed us not to say that those men are blind who practice the material arts, the ones concerned with images, and who suppose that by this they display piety. For no one who beholds with the eyes of the soul worships the divine in any other way than the one who points to always beholding it with the maker of the universe, and to refer every prayer to him, and to do everything as in the sight of God, before a witness, one who watches even our reasonings. We pray then, both that we ourselves may see, and that we may be guides of the blind, until they come forward to the word of God, and recover the eyes of their soul that had been blinded by ignorance. And if we also do things worthy of him who said to his disciples that you are the light of the world, and since he also taught, The light shines in the darkness. We too will be a light to those in darkness, and we will instruct the foolish and teach the infants. Let Celsus not be indignant when we call lame and maimed in the feet of the soul those who hasten to what are held to be sacred places as though they were truly sacred, and do not see that no work of vulgar craftsmen can be sacred. But those who live piously according to the teaching of Jesus run their race, until, arriving at the finish, they say with a firm and truthful disposition, I have contended the noble contest, I have completed the course, I have preserved the faith. From now on the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. And each of us likewise races in such a way as not uncertainly, and so fights against vice as one not beating the air, but rather those under the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let Celsus say that we are living with a dead body while we hear. If you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And while we learn the saying, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And may it be ours to show by our deeds that the one who says of us that we live by the dead body is lying. After this, then, in response to what we have answered as best we could, he says to us, how much better it would have been for you, since you desired to introduce some innovation, to have taken pains over some other of those who died nobly and were capable of receiving a divine myth. Come now, if Heracles and Asclepius and those glorified of old did not please you, you had Orpheus, a man who by common agreement made use of a holy spirit, and who himself died by violence. But perhaps he had already been taken up by others. Take Anaxarchus, then, who, thrown into a mortar and crushed in the most lawless manner, utterly despised his punishment, saying, pound, pound the sack of Anaxarchus, for it is not he you are pounding, a saying of a truly divine spirit indeed. But others too, natural philosophers who came before, followed this same course, was there not Epictetus? He, while his master twisted his leg, remarked with a faint, undismayed smile, you are breaking it, and when it broke, said, did I not tell you that you were breaking it? What such thing did your God utter when being punished? You, on the other hand, if you made use of the Sibyl, as some of you do, would more reasonably have set her up as the child of God. But as it is, while you are able recklessly to interpolate into her sayings many blasphemous things, you set up as God the one who lived a most disreputable life and died a most pitiable death. How much more fitting for you would Jonah have been under the gourd, or Daniel who escaped from the beasts, or others still more marvelous than these. Since then, he refers us to Heracles. Memoirs of the accounts let him show us this himself, and let him give a defense of Heracles' shameful slavery under Omphale. And let him demonstrate whether the man was worthy of divine honor, who violently and like a robber seized the farmer's ox, slaughtered it, and feasted on it with delight, even while the man kept cursing him as he ate. So much so that it is recorded that even to this day, the spirit of Heracles receives his sacrifice together with curses. He calls upon us to repeat ourselves about Asclepius, though we have already spoken about him too. But we are content with what we said there. And why is it that he admires Orpheus and says that, by common consent, he lived well because he made use of a holy spirit? I am amazed that Celsus, out of sheer contentiousness toward us, and in order to belittle Jesus, now sings the praises of Orpheus, when at the time he was reading through Orpheus's impious myths about the gods, he did not turn away from those poems as ones which, even more than Homer's, deserved to be banished from his fine republic. For indeed Orpheus said far worse things about the so-called gods than Homer did. Noble, then, was Anaxarchus, who said to Aristocrian, the tyrant of Cyprus, pound away at the sack that holds Anaxarchus. The Greeks know that this is the one unique thing admired about Anaxarchus, on account of which, if even as Celsus supposes, some ought fittingly to have honored a man on account of virtue, it would still not have been reasonable to proclaim Anaxarchus a god. And he sends us on to Epictetus as well, admiring what was nobly said by him, yet not so as to be compared with what Epictetus said at the breaking of his leg, set beside the extraordinary deeds of Jesus which are disbelieved by Celsus, along with his words, because they were spoken with divine power. And to this day, they turn not only some of the simpler people, but also many of the more intelligent toward him. And since, after his catalog of so many men, he says, "What such thing did your God say while being punished?" We would say to him that, by his silence under the whips and the many acts of cruelty, more than anyone in Greece who has spoken out amid such circumstances, he displayed endurance and patience. If indeed Celsus is willing to trust even this account, faithfully recorded by truth-loving men, who told the extraordinary deeds without falsehood, and who reckoned his silence under the whips among those very deeds. But moreover, while being mocked and clothed in the scarlet robe, and having the crown of thorns placed upon his head, and taking the reed in his hand in place of a scepter, he showed the utmost gentleness, saying nothing ignoble or resentful toward those who dared such things against him. It was not then out of ignobility, as some suppose, that one who kept silent under the whips out of endurance, and who bore with gentleness everything brought upon him by his mockers, should also have said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." There is, then, an account to be given of what appears to be a kind of qualified request to be excused from the so-called cup, which we have examined more fully elsewhere, and have given our answer. But so that we may hear what was said more simply, consider whether the prayer was not spoken together with piety toward God, by one who does not think that any circumstance whatsoever should take precedence, but rather that it should be endured, which does not happen as the primary thing, but whenever the occasion calls for it. But the voice was not one of yielding, rather it was the voice of one content with what was happening and preferring the circumstances that come from Providence, the voice that says, "Yet not what I want, but what you want." Then, I do not know how, he wanted us to proclaim the Sibyl as child of God rather than Jesus, declaring that we had interpolated many blasphemous things into her oracles, without demonstrating even what it was that we had interpolated. He would have demonstrated it, had he shown that the older texts were purer and did not contain what he supposes was interpolated. But having demonstrated neither that nor that these things are blasphemous, he then again, not twice or three times, but indeed many times, called the life of Jesus utterly disgraceful, without pausing over each of the things done in his life that are also considered most disgraceful. So that in saying this, he might appear not only to be making an unproven assertion, but also to be reviling one he does not know. For if he had set out the specific forms of the most disgraceful life as they appeared to him in Jesus's actions, we would have contended against each of the things that seemed to him most disgraceful. But that Jesus suffered a most pitiable death could equally be said about Socrates and about Anaxarchus, whom he mentioned a little earlier, and about countless others. Is the death of Jesus most pitiable, but not theirs as well? Or is theirs not most pitiable, while that of Jesus is most pitiable? You see then, here too, that Celsus's aim was to revile Jesus, moved, I think, by some spirit that had been overthrown by Jesus and brought down, so that it might no longer have the savory smoke and blood on which it fed, by which it deceived those who sought God among the images on earth and did not look up to the God who is truly over all things. Then next, as though he had set himself the aim of filling out his book, he wanted us to consider Jonah a god rather than Jesus. Jonah, who preached repentance to a single city, the city of Nineveh, preferring him to Jesus, who preached repentance to the whole world and accomplished far more than he did. And he wanted us to proclaim as God the one who did the marvelous and paradoxical thing of being in the belly of the sea monster, 3 days and three nights, while Celsus did not want the one who undertook to die on behalf of humanity, though he is attested by God through the prophets, to be worthy of the honor that is second after the God of the universe, on account of the valiant deeds he did in heaven and on earth. And Jonah, in order not to preach what had been commanded by God, was swallowed by the sea monster, while Jesus, since he taught what God wanted, undertook death on behalf of humanity. Next, he says that Daniel, having come up from among the lions, ought rather to be worshipped by us than Jesus, who trampled down the ferocity of every opposing power and gave us power to trample serpents and scorpions, and upon all the strength of the enemy. Then, having no others to name, he says, or though still more monstrous than these, at the same time so as to revile both Jonah and Daniel, for the spirit in Celsus did not know how to speak well of the righteous. After this, let us also look at his next statement, which runs as follows. They also have a precept of this kind, that the one who is insulted should not defend himself. And if someone strikes, he says, the one cheek, you should offer the other as well. This too is old and was said very well before, but they have recorded it in a cruder form. For Plato has represented Socrates conversing with Crito as follows. One must never do wrong at all. Certainly not. Then neither must one who is wrong do wrong in return, as the many suppose, since one must never do wrong at all. It does not appear so. What then? Must one do evil, Crito, or not? Surely not, Socrates. What then? Is it just or not just to do evil in return when one has suffered evil, as the many say? Not at all, for to do evil to men differs in nothing from doing wrong. You speak truly. Therefore one must neither do wrong in return nor do evil to any person, whatever one may suffer at their hands. This is what Plato says, and again the following. Consider then, you two, very carefully, whether you share this view and agree, and let us begin our deliberation from this point. That it is never right either to do wrong, or to do wrong in return, or, when suffering evil, to defend oneself by doing evil in return. Or do you withdraw and not share in this starting point? For to me it has seemed so both long ago and still now. This, then, is what pleased Plato. But these things had also been resolved even earlier by divine men. But concerning these matters, and the other things that they corrupt, let what has been said suffice. And whoever cares to inquire into them further will know how. Now, in answer to this, and to everything that Celsus has made common property, since he was unable to look the truth of these matters in the face, claiming that they too were said among the Greeks, the following must be said. If the doctrine is beneficial, and its intent is sound, and it was said among the Greeks by Plato, or one of the Greek sages, and among the Jews by Moses, or one of the prophets, and among Christians in the recorded words of Jesus, or in sayings spoken by one of his apostles, one must not suppose that what is said among the Jews or among the Christians is discredited by the fact that it was also said among the Greeks, especially if it can be shown that the Jewish sayings are older than the Greek ones. Nor, again, must one suppose that the same thing, when said with the beauty of Greek diction, is altogether better than what is reported in a more common style and simpler words among the Jews or Christians, even though the earliest language of the Jews, which the prophets used, and in which they have left us books, was written down, according to their custom, in the Hebrew dialect, and in a wise composition of the words within that dialect. And if it is necessary also to show the identity of the doctrines, even if the statement seems paradoxical, namely, that it is better expressed among the Jewish prophets than in the words of the Christians, the argument must be built up from some example drawn from foods and their preparation. Let there be some healthy food, one that produces strength in those who eat it. Let this, prepared in one way and seasoned with such and such condiments, be eaten not by the uneducated country folk, raised on farmsteads, and the poor, who are unaccustomed to eating such things, but by the rich and those of luxurious habits, alone, not prepared in that manner, the way it seems to those who are reckoned more refined, but as the poor and the more rustic and the majority of people have learned to eat. Let tens of thousands eat. Suppose, then, it were granted that from a preparation of that sort only those reckoned more refined are made healthy, with none of the multitude partaking of such foods, while from a preparation of this other sort the masses of humankind live in better health. Which physicians should we approve of more, for the sake of the common good, on account of healthy foods? Those who prepare them usefully for the learned, or those who prepare them for the multitudes? Given that equal health and well-being arise from foods prepared this way or that, let that much be granted. It is nevertheless plain that philanthropy itself, and the sense of common good, suggest that the doctor who has taken thought for the health of the many is more beneficial to the community than the one who has taken thought for the health of only the few. Now, if the illustration has been grasped, it must be carried over to the quality of the rational food of rational beings, and you should observe whether Plato and the wise among the Greeks, in the fine things they say, are not much like those doctors who took thought only for the ones reckoned more refined, while holding the mass of humankind in contempt. Whereas Jewish prophets and the disciples of Jesus, who bade a long farewell to the elaborate arrangement of words and to what Scripture calls the wisdom of men and wisdom according to the flesh, hinting thereby at mere language, would be like those who took thought that the same quality of food, the most healthful, be composed and made ready with an arrangement of words that could reach the masses of humankind, without making the way they spoke seem foreign to them. And without that foreignness turning them away from listening, as though to discourses they were unaccustomed to. For indeed, if the aim of what I might call rational food is to make the one who eats it patient under wrong and gentle, how would a discourse not be better prepared if it produces multitudes who are patient under wrong and gentle, or at least advancing toward these virtues, rather than doing so in only a very small and easily counted number, granting even this much, making them patient under wrong and gentle? It is just as if Plato, wishing to benefit those who spoke Egyptian or Syriac with sound doctrines, being himself a Greek, would have taken care beforehand to learn the languages of his hearers, and, as the Greeks put it, to talk like a barbarian, for the sake of improving Egyptians and Syrians, rather than remain a Greek and be able to say nothing useful to Egyptians and Syrians. In just this way, the divine nature that exercises providence came down, not only to those reckoned educated in Greek learning, but also to the rest of the Greeks, to the plainness of the multitude of hearers, so that by using words familiar to them, it might draw the crowd of ordinary people to listen. People who, once the introduction had been made, could easily go on to aspire to grasp even the deeper of the hidden thoughts contained in the scriptures. For it is clear even to an ordinary reader of these texts that they can hold a meaning far deeper than what appears on the surface, a meaning that becomes evident to those who give themselves over to the examination of the text, and becomes evident in proportion to the leisure devoted to that study and the eagerness applied to its practice. It has therefore been established that, as Celsus says, putting it rather crudely, Jesus said, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And to the one who wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." This has stirred the argument in a way more beneficial to life, and has set it forth by speaking thus, than as Plato does in the Credo, which private individuals cannot even follow, but only, with difficulty, those who have completed the general course of studies before the dignified philosophy of the Greeks. And one must also observe that the thought concerning patient endurance of wrong is not corrupted by the plainness of the wording. But even here Celsus slanders the argument, saying, "But concerning these matters, and others which they corrupt, let what has been said suffice, and whoever wishes to inquire into them further will find out for himself." Let us then go on to see what follows, in which he says this. Let us take our stand from this point. Temples, altars, and images are more than they can endure to look upon. For neither do the Scythians do this, nor the nomad Libyans, nor the godless seers, nor any of the other most impious and lawless nations. But that the Persians too hold this view, Herodotus records in the following passage. "I know that the Persians follow these customs. It is not their custom to set up images, altars, and temples, but they even charge those who do so with folly, as it seems to me, because they did not, like the Greeks, consider the gods to have human form." And indeed Heraclitus declares something along these lines, "And they pray to these images as if one were to converse with a house, not knowing at all who the gods or heroes really are." What then do they teach us that is wiser than Heraclitus? For he, in a rather cryptic way, hints that it is foolish to pray to images if one does not know who the gods and heroes are. So says Heraclitus, but these people dishonor the images outright. If it is because it is stone or wood or bronze or gold, which so and so fashioned, and therefore could not be a god, that is ridiculous wisdom. For who else, unless he were an utter fool, would consider these things to be gods rather than dedications and images of gods? But if it is because one ought not to suppose them to be images of the divine either, on the ground that the form of God is different as the Persians too suppose, they fail to notice that they are refuting themselves whenever they say that God made man in his own image, and that his form is like his own. But they will grant that these things exist in honor of certain beings, whether like or unlike them in form, yet that the beings to whom these things are consecrated are not gods at all but daimons, and that no one who worships God should serve daimons. To this too it must be said that if the Scythians and the nomad Libyans and the seers, whom Celsus calls godless, and the other most impious and lawless nations. And even the Persians cannot bear the sight of temples, altars, and images. It does not follow from this that their failure to tolerate these things is the same as our failure to tolerate them. For one must examine the doctrines from which those who do not tolerate temples and images set out, those, that is, who do not tolerate them, so that, if it is from sound doctrines that one does not tolerate them, the one who does not tolerate them may be praised, but if from mistaken ones, he may be blamed. For it is possible for the same thing to come about from different doctrines. To take an example, those who follow the philosophy of Zeno of Citium avoid committing adultery, but so do some who follow Epicurus, and some who are utterly untrained in philosophy at all. But observe how great a disagreement there is, among all these, about the avoidance of adultery. The one group avoids it, because it is a violation of the social bond and contrary to nature, for a rational being to corrupt a woman already claimed by another under the laws, and to ruin another man's household. But the followers of Epicurus refrain from adultery not for this reason, when they do refrain from it, but because they have set down pleasure as the goal, and because many things arise to hinder the pleasure of the one who yields to the single pleasure of adultery, sometimes imprisonment or death, and often, even before these, dangers as well, in watching for the husband's departure from the house and for those who share his sentiments, so that, on the hypothesis that it were possible for the adulterer to escape the notice both of the woman's husband and of all his household, and of those among whom a person incurs disgrace from committing adultery, the Epicurean would in fact have committed adultery for the sake of the pleasure. And if even the untrained person, when adultery is available, does not commit it, this would sometimes be found to be due to fear arising from the law that is in force, and the punishments, not committing adultery, and not because he is pursuing greater pleasures would such a person refrain from adultery. You see then that what is thought to be a single deed, abstention from adultery, turns out, depending on the intentions of those who abstain, to be not the same thing but different. For it proceeds either from sound doctrines, or from the corrupt and most impious doctrines found among the Epicureans, or from such an untrained person. Just as then, this one thing, abstention from adultery, though it seems to be one thing, is caught being many, occurring as it does according to differing doctrines and intentions. So also with those who do not tolerate, at altars and temples and images, the worshipping of the divine, the Scythians, or the nomads among the Libyans, or the godless seers, or the Persians do this from other doctrines than those which Christians and Jews do not tolerate, namely such supposed service rendered to the divine. None of those peoples, out of turning away from and dragging down and debasing the reverence due to the divine to such matter fashioned in such a way, fails to tolerate altars and images, nor is it because they have understood concerning demons that such beings station themselves beside such shapes and places, either having been made to settle there by certain sorceries, or having otherwise been able to seize such places in advance for themselves, in which, greedily partaking of the exhalation of the things sacrificed, they will hunt after unlawful pleasure and unlawful things. But Christians and Jews, because of you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him alone, and because of you shall have no other gods besides me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol, nor a likeness of anything, of what is in heaven above, or what is on the earth below, or what is in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor shall you serve them. And because of you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. And many other similar sayings lead them not merely to shun temples, altars, and images, but even to go willingly to death, when death is required, rather than taint their understanding of the God of all things by any such transgression.